at verses 1. When Jesus had finished saying all of this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." And so Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And I tell that one, 'Come,' and he comes. And I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. So far in God's word. Let's just pray again and ask for the Lord to open the eyes of our hearts. So Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have preserved and guarded your word throughout the centuries. We thank you, Lord, that we have this tremendous privilege of having a copy of your scriptures in a language we can understand. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would enable me to explain and to teach your word faithfully. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable our hearts to be open, to be soft, to be malleable, to be changed by your word. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would just apply the word of God to our lives. In Jesus' name and for his glory's sake. Amen. So we are working through a series, and our series is on our identity as a church. Who are we? What has God called us to be? And at the moment, we're looking at our identity as missionaries, that God has called us to take this message, the good news about Jesus, to the ends of the earth. And that's a calling that is not just given to specific Christians, but is actually given to all Christians. That's something that we all have as a calling on our lives. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at some of the things that might be sort of stand as blockers, that stand in the way of us talking to people about Jesus, or things that might sort of, even if we are sharing the gospel with people, things that still might cause the gospel to have very little effect in the lives of others. And so one of the things that we saw is that one of the blockers could be is that our hearts are often quite cold and indifferent towards those who are lost. Which really comes from what we saw is, and I think the reason for that, the reason why people are Christians can sometimes be cold towards non-Christians, is because they actually don't really believe that God is serious about sin. We don't really believe all of the passages about God's judgment, about hell, about eternal punishment. And so when we see people who don't know Jesus, we don't see them as necessarily lost. And so we don't see them the way Jesus sees them. And so we're not moved to compassion for them like he had compassion for them. So that was one of the things that we saw. Another thing that we saw last week is sometimes we don't share the gospel, or the gospel is not effective through us because our hearts are filled with self-righteousness. There are specific people that I know that if you're anything like me, there are specific people that you don't like, and you probably don't pray for them. You don't pray that God would save them, because we very easily sort of fall into this problem, or really the sin, of forgetting the grace by which we were saved. We forget how much God has forgiven in us, in our lives. And so we begin to think that there's no way that God should love those people or want to save them, because they don't deserve it. And so that can be a blocker to us sharing the gospel, or the gospel really changing people's hearts, because we're so full of self-righteousness. But this morning, I want to look at another blocker to evangelism, and that is that sometimes we simply lack confidence in God's power to save. I'll tell you a little story, and this is a bit of an embarrassing story for me to share. So I have most of you know that I quite enjoy sailing. I have a sailboat, and almost everything I've ever learned about sailing, I learned from my friend Mike. And Mike is quite a character. Vicky calls him my pirate friend. Because Mike was a guy who was basically spent more of his life on the sea than he has spent on dry land. From a young age, his parents took him on board a boat, and they circumnavigated the world. And he spent his whole youth growing up on a boat, sailing around the world. And so he's quite a character. And he's also, he's quite rough around the edges. Mike's a pretty tough guy. Have you ever seen the movies when, like, people are stuck on desert islands and they get, like, a toothache, and then they have to try and pull their tooth out with a pliers or something like that? Mike's actually done that. So, you know, this is Mike. So he's a rough guy. And one of the amazing things to see was, about a year ago, Mike became a Christian. And he was converted. And just one of the most exciting things to see. And so he hadn't been a Christian for very long. But, you know, we were going to take my boat out for a sail. And my boat is moored inside a river channel, like a creek. So problem is, before we can put up the big flappy things that push us forward, we have to kind of motor out of the creek, because under sail, you don't have a lot of movement. And so we have to get out of the creek, we have to start up the engine, and it's this big, noisy diesel engine. And that's what sort of gets us out. And so I got to the boat, and I checked the volts on the batteries, and it was looking a little bit touch and go. And so the problem with those diesel engines is you've got to hit a button that charges your that heats up your glow plugs, and as you're holding that button in, you're just seeing your battery go down like this. I'm like, okay. And then we get to, okay, the glow plugs are hot. Now we've got to start the engine. And you know, like, the diesel engines go like this, like, you know that? And I mean, the second time you do it, it doesn't go even that high. It goes, And so, you know, we did this two or three times, and eventually it was like barely turning over. This battery is finished. There's no way we're going anywhere. And I said to Mike, I'm like, look, Mike, I'm so sorry. We're probably not going to get out sailing today. And Mike, with this big grin on his face and his sort of childlike faith and optimism, says, oh no, we might still go sailing. We just need to ask Jesus to start the engine. And I didn't say this to Mike, but I'm thinking in the back of my head, oh my word, like, this is not the kind of thing we ask Jesus to do. And I was like, do I have a conversation? Nah, let's just do it. Okay. Let's pray, Mike. Lord Jesus, please start the engine of this boat. And I was as sure as anything, I was like, this is a complete waste of time. I didn't say this to Mike. I didn't want to crush him, but I was like, this is a complete waste of time. And he's like, okay, so try it now. Start it now. Push the button. Okay, Mike. And I pushed this button, and the engine started instantly. Without a stutter, it was boom. It just went. And I felt like a complete idiot. Here am I, a pastor, and I'm with this young Christian. He's maybe a month, you know, he's only been in the faith for a month, and he has this tremendous faith and trust in Jesus. And I just don't think Jesus is going to come through on this at all. And it made me think and wonder a bit, because I think if I say that, you know, we struggle to have confidence in God's power to save, I think, you know, you might object to that. You might say, oh, of course I believe Jesus is powerful. Of course I believe that he is omnipotent, that he is all-powerful, that he's the creator of the universe. And I think we all believe that intellectually or theologically. But if we look at our prayer lives, do our prayer lives reflect that reality that we really do believe that he's all-powerful? Do we know that on a real existential, tangible level that Jesus is all-powerful? So I chose this text because this text comes before, if you look in your Bibles at verse 18, what Luke is doing is he's building up towards this incident between where John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus. And the trouble that John the Baptist is having is he is doubting whether Jesus is the Messiah. He's not sure, he's wondering, is Jesus really God's ultimate ruler through whom he will rule and govern and redeem the whole world? And so what Luke is doing is, leading up to that incident, he is building a case to show us the absolute power of Jesus over the whole universe. And how people, what that actually means if you believe it. And so, in our passage, Luke contrasts one group of people and one person who believe in the power of Jesus. So there's the Jews of Capernaum and a certain Roman centurion. They both believe Jesus has power to heal, but they have very different understandings of where his power comes from and what that means for them. So have a look at verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all of this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, like, this is important to understand what Capernaum is. Capernaum is the little fishing town on the Lake of Galilee where Peter and John lived. That was Jesus' base of operations as he ministered around the Sea of Galilee. So this was the place where Jesus spent the most time in. It was the place that had, it was the people that had seen the most of his miracles. They had seen his power on display more than anybody else in Israel at that time. And so we're introduced to the Jews, and then, first of all, we were actually introduced to an enemy of the Jewish people, a Roman centurion. Centurion, as in like where the name comes from, you know, comes from the word century, which means, what is a century? 100 years. Yeah, so a centurion was a commander of at least 100 men. And he was most likely the local authority of Rome in Capernaum. So he's the local government. And while Romans were generally despised as oppressors of the Jewish people, this man, interestingly, is loved by the people of Capernaum. They love him. And although he was wealthy and he was a man of status and power, he seems to be a man who was kind to those under his authority. He was generous, and he used his own personal wealth to build a synagogue for Jews, which he wasn't even a Jew. And he personally financed the building of a synagogue. And so, and what's also more amazing about this guy is that the text tells us that he had only heard about Jesus. He'd never actually met Jesus. And yet, even though he's only heard about Jesus, he has an incredibly profound understanding of who Jesus is. And what Luke is doing in the context here is he's showing us really what it means to be a disciple. Did you notice in verse 1, he says, when Jesus has finished saying all of this to the people who were listening? So what he's referring to there is that was a sermon that Jesus had preached to his disciples. It was a sermon about how to be a disciple of Jesus. And the heart of the sermon was chapter 6:35. Love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be called sons of the Most High because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And so then Luke introduces us to this Gentile, and he is the embodiment of the sermon. He is gentle. He is merciful. He gives without expecting anything back. He is someone who has been changed by the good news of Jesus without even meeting Jesus. And while he might not have met Jesus, he knows Jesus. He's a disciple. And so you can see how incredibly concerned he is. I mean, he's a powerful man, he's a wealthy man, and he has this slave. And a slave's life in the eyes of Roman society was worth nothing. They were chattel, they were possessions. Their slaves were like no different to an animal. There really wasn't any worth, at least in the culture, to the life of a slave. But Luke tells us that his master, the centurion, valued him highly. Worthless slave, but his master thinks, no, this is a person of dignity. This is a person of value, of worth. And he is desperate for the salvation of his servant, which is the word that he uses in verse 3 when he says, come and heal my servant. That's the word, come and save my servant. And so he sends some of the Jewish leaders to ask Jesus to come and to save his servant. So this man deeply cared about those under him, from his soldiers all the way down to the bottom rung, to the slave in his house. Now, so that's the centurion. And now we're introduced to the other characters in this, which are the Jewish leaders, who also believe that Jesus has some power. Otherwise, they probably wouldn't have come. So they come to Jesus, and look at what Luke says in verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and built our synagogue. What is their understanding of Jesus? Well, there's two things I just want you to observe about their understanding of Jesus. The first thing is they think Jesus is someone that they can manipulate. So they come to Jesus, and it says that they pleaded earnestly with him. You've got to help this man. You've got to help his servant, because this man deserves your help, Jesus. Here is a man who is worthy. He's been kind to us. In fact, he's built our synagogue. We don't expect that from Roman centurions. He financed it all, Jesus. You owe it to him. I don't know what you've got on your agenda, but you've got to drop something and come with us now, because this guy deserves for you to help him. See what they're doing? They think Jesus owes him. And they think that they can manipulate Jesus into getting him to do what they want him to do. I know you're busy, Jesus. Whatever might be on your agenda, you've got to make an exception. Well, they're really... And this is part of, you know, I've explained before of the patronage system where it's kind of like a bit like the mafia, you know, where you've got a godfather who is very powerful and wealthy, and he does, you know, and he helps people out, and then you're expected, if you are a beneficiary of that guy, then you're expected to do favors for him. And so this is what the way these leaders are working. They're saying, well, the guy gave us a synagogue, so you're expected to, you know, do what you need to do, Jesus, because, you know, he gave us a synagogue. So the first thing is that they think that Jesus can be manipulated. Secondly, what they think about Jesus is they think that his power is somewhat limited. They think he can heal, but his power is limited. They need to get Jesus back to the centurion's place so that he can work his magic and heal the guy. But there's no possible way that Jesus could heal him where he is. He's limited. And so they come to Jesus and they say, you got to come and help this guy. You got to come and heal the servant. And Jesus graciously says, yes, okay. And he goes with them. But then what's interesting is the centurion sends another delegation. And this time he sends, Luke tells us, his friends. So in other words, he sends people. What does he think is going on here? I think he's sending his friends because his friends understand him. They understand his heart better than the Jews do. The Jews kind of think they need to manipulate Jesus into getting him to help this guy. But the friends come along, and the message that they bring, it's almost as if Jesus, well, the message that he sends with his friends is, as much as he wants Jesus' help, he sends his friends, and he's worried that the Jews are bringing Jesus to him, and they have likely misinterpreted his request to them. It seems to me that he did not want the Jews to bring Jesus to him, because the message that his friends bring is, you don't have to come to my house. I am not worthy that you would come under my roof. Right? That's what the message of the friends bring. I think my Jewish friends have exaggerated my worth to you. I'm not asking you to come because I am worthy. I'm not. And this man understands grace. He understands grace in a way that very few people in Israel understood it. And very few people, even today, in the church understand it. You see what he's saying? He recognizes the Jews think you can buy Jesus' miracle-working power. You can manipulate him. You can twist his arm. You can get him to work for you. But this man realizes that the only way that this man is going to heal his servant is out of the gracious goodness of Jesus, not because he owes it to him, not because he deserves it. He understands grace. And as deeply as the centurion feels for his servant, he knows Jesus is even more concerned about his servant and is filled with even greater compassion that he has. See, the basis of the confidence that he has that Jesus will heal his servant is not because he thinks he deserves it. It's because he understands the grace of God. Jesus is far more concerned about the salvation of your friends, of your family, of your neighbors, than even you are. And that's why we can have confidence when we pray that God would save people, that he really desires to save them, because he cares more about the people that we care about than we do. And he's delighted to answer those prayers. So the centurion says through his friends, he says, "But say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." And so, verse 9, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." There's only two occasions where Jesus is said to, in the New Testament, where Jesus is said to have been amazed. The one occasion was where Jesus looked at the hardness and unbelief of people and was amazed at their cruelty, amazed at their unbelief, the hardness of their hearts. But this is the other time where Jesus was truly amazed. And he's amazed at this man's faith. Why? And so this man says, "Look, I'm a man under authority. I know how authority works. Don't need you to come. Just say the word." Now, how is that even possible? How is it that Jesus needed to do was to speak? He didn't even need to be there. How is that possible? Well, if you've read some of the Bible, Genesis tells us that God created the universe out of nothing. How did he do that? He spoke. Yeah. You know, we're told in the New Testament that it was through the Word all things came into being. God spoke the universe into being. And it was interesting, it was the synagogue that the centurion had built, that was the same one which Jesus started his ministry in, and that everyone, as they heard him speak, it says that they were amazed at his authority. What is going on here? The centurion understands who Jesus is in an incredible way. Everyone else in the story seems to think Jesus is limited. He has to physically be there or he can't help. He can't heal. But this guy says, "I understand how authority works. I have authority over other people. I speak, they obey." And he recognizes Jesus has authority, not just over the immediate geographical area that he's in, but over all of creation. He knows that Jesus has authority over every molecule and atom in the universe, that they all take their orders from Jesus. So in other words, the centurion recognizes that Jesus is the creator in flesh. And he's the only one in the story that gets that. The disciples don't get it. The Jews don't get it. But he gets it. And so I wanted to open this passage because I want us to think about if we could have faith like this, If we saw Jesus' authority in every single part of the universe, if we saw his authority over all time, in control of every event, every circumstance in your life, what would that look like? What would it do to your prayer life? How would we live in this world if we really understood Jesus like this centurion understood him? Do you remember in Matthew 28, when Jesus sends his disciples to, he gives them the commission to go and make disciples of all nations? You know how he prefaces that? Do you remember? He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he starts off by saying, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go. If I were to say to you, hey, we're going to go do some evangelism. You know, I told you that we're going to do some evangelism on Wednesday at MIT. And you kind of think, oh, that's great. Yeah, something might happen there. But what if I told you, okay, the following Wednesday, we're going to the cemetery in Mangere. And what we're going to do is we're going to preach the gospel to the dead people. And I'm going to share the gospel with some dead people. And do you want to come along with me? What would you say? Would you call up mental health? Tell them that your pastor has lost his mind? I probably would. But you know, what do we know from the Bible about evangelism? Well, the Bible tells us that people are not just sick, they're not just blind, they're not just a little bit unaware of what the gospel is or what God is doing, they're actually spiritually dead. And that's what evangelism is. It is preaching the gospel, not just to hard cases, it is preaching the gospel to people who are dead. It is preaching the gospel to people who cannot respond. That is preaching the gospel to people whose only hope is if God performs an incredible miracle and raises them to life. That is the only way anyone responds to the gospel. It is phenomenal. And I've sometimes had, you know, when you speak about to Christians and who have grown up in a Christian family, and they say, oh, I don't have an amazing testimony because I've sort of just always been in a Christian household. We've always done, sort of lived in a kind of Christian way. And there was a point at which I realized that Christ had died for me, and I embraced that, and I trusted him and accepted him. But I never had a dramatic testimony. I didn't have a great one. There wasn't anything miraculous about my testimony. I wasn't a drug dealer or a prostitute or a gangster, and then God ripped me up. There's nothing like that. You know, there was nothing miraculous about it. And I said, that is absolute rubbish. You were dead and you're alive. That's a miracle. Doesn't matter what the process was, that's a miracle. And so, and we're seeing miracles all the time. Last Sunday, we saw a miracle. The week before that, we saw a miracle. And that's what evangelism is. And could it be that the reason we're not seeing more of our friends or family coming to faith is quite simply because we don't pray for them? We just haven't asked Jesus to save them. We've just had too small a view. We've been like the Jews. Who's like, oh, we're not sure if Jesus can save this person, so I won't bother him. Our prayers are just, if we truly have the heart of the centurion towards our friends who are lost and dying and dead without Jesus, and we and we understand who Jesus is, like the centurion understood that, we have to believe that Jesus can just say the word. And all we have to do is just ask him. Our prayers are just way too small because our faith in Jesus is too small. You know, John Newton said, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. His power and his grace is such that no one can ever ask too much." You thought about that? The power and the grace of Jesus is so great that you cannot out-ask it. You cannot ask God for something that is too great. Because Jesus' heart melts for your lost friends, and Jesus has all power and authority. So there's nothing that you can ask from him that he cannot and might not delight to answer and to give you. It's crazy if we think about it. Do we really believe Jesus wants our friends to know him? Do we think that he doesn't have the power? Look at your prayer life and what that reveals about what we actually believe about Jesus. You know, there's another story in the Gospels where Jesus heals a paralytic. Do you remember this one? Where Jesus is in a house and he's preaching and healing and all that kind of stuff. And the house is so crowded, no one can get in. And you've got these guys that are friends with a paralytic. And they can't figure out how they're going to get the paralytic to Jesus. So they make a stretcher, they climb up onto the roof of the house, and they start digging a hole in this guy's roof. And then the hole opens up, and like the dust is falling down, and Jesus sort of looks up and like, what are these guys doing? And they drop the paralytic down, like right in front of Jesus. And the amazing thing is that Jesus doesn't even say, you know, you're healed first. The first thing he says is your sins are forgiven, which is what his real need was. But the interesting thing about that story is that it says that when he saw whose faith? When he saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Interesting. Jesus forgave the man's sin, not just because he trusted in Jesus, but because his friends trusted Jesus. They trusted Jesus enough to take him to Jesus. Do you see that God uses our faith in Jesus as the channel through which to bring his salvation to others? Let's pray that Jesus would give us that faith, that we would trust in him for the sake of our friends and our family and our neighbors that don't know him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that indeed all authority on heaven and earth has been given to you, Jesus. We thank you, Father, that you have worked out all of history and all of redemption and everything in all the universe you have brought and put under the feet of Jesus. You have crowned him as King of the universe. We thank you that, Lord Jesus, that you have shown us your infinite grace and love and mercy by coming down and suffering and dying in our place. And then on the third day to be raised up to life, thus proving two things, Lord. One, that your grace is far greater than we ever imagined. And that your power is beyond what we can comprehend. Lord, help us as disciples of you as followers of Jesus, to live our lives in light of those two truths. To live our lives changed by the love of God and the power of Jesus. Amen.